Taking my side. evening, everyone, and welcome to this evening's service. I'm certainly looking forward to it, and it seems that everyone else is by the number of people here. I'm happy to see that as well. I'd like to start out by taking prayer requests. I know it's a little bit different order, but I think we'll do that tonight. Anyone else? Quickly. If not, for a brief meditation this evening, I think it's appropriate that we turn to the prophet Isaiah. And we'll be reading a Jewish prophet prophesying about a Jewish Messiah come reigning on the throne of David. So if you'll turn with me to the prophet Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I'd like to further, just very briefly, look at three verses in the New Testament that talk about, or that give us a sort of impetus for paying attention tonight. Even if you may not be going out and sharing the gospel with some Jewish friends or people, even if you're not interested in Judaism or in Jewish thought for just interest's sake or academic reasons, there's some very important things in the New Testament that is directed to us. That we should think about. First of all, John 4:22, and you don't need to turn there. I'm just going to be looking very briefly. It's up to you if you want to. You're welcome. But Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he says, salvation is from the Jews. And, I mean, Jesus was obviously the most important Jew in the New Testament. And Abraham, who was the patriarch of faith, in general, our faith, who is our forerunner, our hero in that way, was Jewish, of course, the first. So salvation is from the Jews. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. This is the second reason. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So we see salvation came from the Jews, in a manner of speaking, and the salvation went to the Jews first. And then finally, number three, in Romans 3:1-2, it says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. And I think this is where our biggest sort of practical advantage comes in tonight. The vast majority of the Bible was written by Jews and in a Jewish cultural context. And so to understand the Jewish way of thinking or Jewish thought and scholarship over the years assists us so much in understanding this. So listen up tonight. Hubie, come on up. I'd like to pray for you. This is Hubie Shore. He's from Synagogue of Messianic Believers in Wichita, and I'm very happy to have him here with us tonight. I met Hubie through Eldo Miller, who attended the synagogue for some time, I believe. And so I'll let you tell us a little bit more about yourself if you'd like, but in the meantime, I'll just pray for you and turn the time over to you.
Thank you.
Father, I just want to lift up Hubie to you tonight. I just pray that we would have open and alert minds as we listen. Pray that you'd fill him with your Holy Spirit and that he would speak what you would have us to hear, what you want him to say. And Father, I just pray that you would bring a blessing on us tonight through him. In Jesus' name.
Shalom. You can say shalom. Guten Abend. How was that? It's pretty good. That's about all the German I know. My name is Hubie Shorb, and I am one of the elders at L'chaim BeYeshua. Can you say that with me? L'chaim BeYeshua, that good German guttural CH sound. L'chaim BeYeshua means to life in Jesus, because there is only life found in Jesus. Would you agree with me? Amen. Well, I want to thank Hans for inviting me to speak tonight. I relayed to him that I am always excited to share my faith in Jesus. But even more than that, I'm here tonight to honor him. We're going to talk about a lot of things tonight. But my motivation for speaking about the Lord and sharing my faith in him is to glorify him and to honor him. I am a Jew that believes in Jesus. And you probably don't run into very many people like me, do you? Because those terms are antithetical sometimes. But there are many of us that indeed do believe that Jesus was the long-awaited promised Messiah. When Hans emailed me, he asked me if I would share Judaism from a Jesus follower perspective. What a great phrase. A Jesus follower perspective. He also asked me to delineate, to talk about their beliefs. And when I say them, the unsaved Jewish person, how they differed from our own, and how best to share the gospel of Jesus with unsaved Jewish people. So tonight, my plan is to lead you down a path that puts you squarely in front of this question: how do we share Jesus with unsaved Jewish people? How do we best do that? Along the way, we're going to talk about some history. I'm going to try to put this into historical perspective for you tonight. And I will speak plainly about history. Sometimes history is very vivid. It can be very hurtful. But history is what it is. And I will try to impart to you as best I can, and try not to editorialize too much. That shows off my personal bias. But we're going to look at some of the facts that have driven this whole notion, this whole issue of how Messianic Jews, Jews that believe in Jesus, got separated from the church, got separated from their own people, and how the church and the Jewish people have been separated. So a few terms so that you'll understand what I'm talking about. You'll hear me say Yeshua. Can you say that with me? Yeshua. That simply means Jesus in Hebrew. You will also hear me talk about Messianic Jews or Messianics, and that simply means Jewish people that have accepted Jesus as Messiah. You may even hear me say Mashiach. Can you say that? Mashiach. That simply means Messiah in Hebrew. So, are you ready to go on a journey with me tonight? Well, let's get started. I'm going to start by asking a question: who is a Jew? And I'll just take a couple of answers. Who's a Jew? Don't be bashful.
Descendant of Abraham.
Descendant of Abraham. Good answer. Someone else. One more. It is used very broadly. Well, those are very good answers. And let me tell you, this is a frequently asked question. Obviously, this question has been debated for centuries. One cannot be considered Jewish strictly on the basis of religion or culture, because most Jewish people are not religious. They're very secular. 95% of the Jewish population are secular. They're not religious, and they're even atheistic. God forbid, but it's true. And the same argument can be made for culture. What is Jewish culture? It's different in New York City and Chicago than it is in Tel Aviv. There are five branches of Judaism. Orthodoxy, and in Orthodoxy there's a subset of the ultra-religious. You've probably seen them on sometime. They have side curls. They're called Hasidic Jews. So Orthodoxy, there is conservative Judaism, there is Reform Judaism, there is Reconstructionists, and there are humanists. And humanists, by and large, are atheists. Believe it or not, we have Jewish people that deny the existence of God. Now, there are many in the movement of the Messianic faith, the Messianic Jewish people, that are advocating that Messianic Judaism be the sixth branch of Judaism. I am not advocating that tonight, and I think it's a mistake. Let me tell you, I love my Jewish brothers, but I have nothing in common with them until they accept Jesus. Other than us having a common heritage and a common culture, I have more in common with you, believers in Jesus and the church, than I do my Jewish brethren. For me, to be accepted back into the Jewish community is akin to hitching a plow horse to a goat. It isn't going to work, is it? It makes no sense. So I am not here to advocate that tonight. According to Rabbinic Judaism, one must have Jewish parents, and the connection should be matriarchal. And if you'll remember your Bible history, Ezra told the people to put away their foreign wives. This forms the foundation of this rabbinic law. However, the rabbinic tradition is not biblically correct. Scripture presents a threefold definition of Jewishness. One, we are a nation of people. To be considered Jewish, as this gentleman rightly pointed out, you must be a physical descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. And you'll find that in Genesis 12. The biblical lineage is patriarchal, not matriarchal. For example, Moses had a Gentile wife, and King David had a great-grandmother who was Gentile, Ruth, and their children were considered Jewish. And finally, the scriptures indicate that if either parent is Jewish, or if one grandparent is Jewish, one can identify him or herself as being Jewish. It's interesting that the immigration laws in Israel state that you only need one grandparent to immigrate or make aliyah. Aliyah is the Hebrew word for going up to the land. And this law comes directly from something the Nazis did during World War II. Hitler decided who was Jewish and who wasn't. And he said to be fully Jewish, you have to have three or more grandparents that are Jewish. And then he divided the Jewish into what he called Mischling of the first degree and Mischling of the second degree. Mischling of the first degree had two grandparents, and Mischling of the second degree only had one grandparent. And so Israel has reason, you know, if that's the way the world looks at this, then we're going to allow, even though the rabbinic tradition says it has to come through the mother, if you have one grandparent, we're going to let you make aliyah into Israel. Makes sense to me. Let me ask you another question. Was Jesus Jewish? Yeah? By the standards of first century Judaism, the answer would have to be yes. Jesus was considered a good and loyal Jew. The majority of theologians, both Jewish and Christian, agree Jesus was a Jew. Now, some define him as a deceiver of the Jewish people. Others say he was a good rabbi. And still others claim that he was misguided and he died for rebelling against Rome. And some say he was a heretic. One of the most interesting dichotomies of rabbinical thought is that you can retain Jewish identity and be an atheist. You can retain Jewish identity and become a Hindu, or a Buddhist, or a Hare Krishna. You can become a Marxist and remain Jewish. You can embrace almost any belief system and remain Jewish, except believing in Jesus, the Jew. According to rabbinic tradition, a Jew who becomes a disciple of Jesus forfeits his claim to Jewish identity. They taught it was impossible to believe in Jesus and remain a loyal Jew. I have an aunt. She's passed now. Her name was Dottie. And she was what we call in the Jewish world a Bujew. That means a Jewish lady who embraced the teaching of Buddha. Now, this was okay with her rabbi. It was okay that she was a Buddhist. As a matter of fact, she died and she was buried in San Diego. My sister used to sit with her at the animal park in San Diego, because when my uncle Arthur died, she said he was reincarnated as the tiger there. So my sister would go with her so that she could commune with my uncle. And she was a very wealthy lady. She gave millions of dollars to the San Diego Animal Park to take care of my uncle Arthur. And now She's been reincarnated as his tigress. I kid you not. That's okay. Her rabbi said, that's fine. I don't get it. It makes no sense. Well, but that's the Jewish mindset. So over the next few minutes, let's take a look at what Messianic Judaism is. And I'll try to explain and delineate this a little more clearer later on in the lecture. But basically, Messianic Judaism is a movement of Jewish people from all walks of life, all over the world, who believe that Yeshua is the promised Messiah, the Savior of Israel, spoken of in Isaiah 53. We have not stopped being Jewish because of our belief in Jesus as the Messiah. Did you hear me? I am more Jewish today because I believe in him than I was before. On the contrary, we have remained strong in our Jewish identity, our lifestyle, and our belief that Jesus is the Son of God. Would you agree with that? Amen. Our worship is expressly and distinctly Jewish. Not because Jewish things are better, but because these practices, these biblical practices, are precious to God. Now, on the other hand, Rabbinic Judaism is a faith practice centered around the teachings of rabbis, just men. The formation of Rabbinic Judaism began about 1900 years ago after the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD. Prior to that, Judaism was rooted in the temple, the sacrificial system, and the many laws established in the Torah, the five books of Moses. After the destruction of the temple, the rabbis recognized the need for a cohesive force to hold together Jewish culture. Remember that after 70 AD and the destruction of the temple, the great dispersion happened among the Jewish people. Jewish people were driven out of the land. They were killed by the tens of thousands. They were forbade from practicing Judaism, and they ended up all over the world. The consequence was the addition of many new laws and rules and traditions. Today, their writings and commentaries are found in the Talmud, which is the basis of Rabbinic Judaism. The rabbis teach that along with the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses at Sinai, he also gave Moses something called the Oral Torah. The Oral Torah is called the Mishnah, and together with the Gemara, which is Rabbinic commentary on the Mishnah, composed the Talmud. Follow? Kind of? The Mishnah was compiled about the 2nd century. The Gemara, which is commentary on the Oral Torah, was compiled about 500 CE. And the Talmud was completely codified about 700 CE. And the Talmud comprises 73 volumes. Basically, all the Talmud is rabbinic thought on Scripture. It's commentary. It's man's thought on God's words. This Talmud comprises the foundation of Jewish thought, Jewish life, and Jewish faith practices. And in many cases, the conclusions of the Talmud are in direct opposition to God's word. In this next section, I'm going to try to answer a question for you that explains how this Jewish movement became a Gentile church and turned from synagogue practices to church traditions. Now, Gentile, I'm not using Gentile in a derogatory fashion at all, but it is just a way to delineate between Jews and non-Jews. So, are you with me on that? Okay. Messianic Judaism dates back some 2,000 years and began with Jesus. The original followers of Jesus were Jewish men and women who believed that through the teaching of this rabbi Jesus, they found the clearest expression of relationship with God. They found a deeper purpose of life. They understood that they needed a Savior. They understood they needed forgiveness of sins. And they wanted the certainty of life everlasting with God the Father. And this movement was birthed under the heavy hand of Rome during a period of great turmoil. Israel and the Jewish people suffered enormous persecution under Rome's smothering might. It is understandable that under these most difficult circumstances, the Jewish people looked to the coming of Messiah ben David, of Jesus himself. These people knew well the old covenant prophecies that spoke about their deliverance at the hand of Messiah. They believed his coming would be their salvation. He would usher in the age of peace, restoring order under God, and punish the evil Romans. It is not surprising that messianic hopes flourished under the boot of the Roman Empire. After all, the Jewish people had known little peace since leaving Egypt. And these enthusiastic followers of Yeshua believed that they had found the one who eventually would return and set up the long-awaited messianic kingdom. In the meantime, they occupied themselves with spreading this life-changing message of Jesus to the Jewish community. They devoted themselves to spiritual renewal and brotherly love. And as you can imagine, there was much opposition to this movement. Not only was this Jesus teaching contrary to the traditions of the rabbis, that was bad enough, but he dared lay claim to being the Son of God. How dare he? You know, our Lord reserved some of his most scathing rebukes for the religious leaders in Jerusalem who opposed him. He condemned them for the legalism they placed on God's word and the unrealistic demands on worship practices. Yeshua plainly pointed out that over the centuries, the religious authorities shifted the focus from the worship of God to the worship of traditions, rabbinic traditions. You know, the unspoken reality among religious Jews is this, that when the Bible comes into conflict with the Talmud, the traditions of the rabbis, the Talmud is the authority, not God's word. Our people worship the traditions of men. And I kid you not, when they conflict with God's word comes in second. It breaks my heart. This movement for Jesus provoked controversy. Yet no scholar of repute would dispute the reality that this was a Jewish movement and that Jesus was a Jew. The evidence is just too strong. The first century historian Josephus correctly points out that James, the brother of Jesus, was a loyal Orthodox Jew and the leader of the Messianic movement in Jerusalem. He was head of the synagogue there. He also writes, James was well respected by his peers and by the Jewish community. Eusebius was a 4th century church father that wrote histories about the church. And in his history, his ecclesiastical history, he writes about a story that took place. He says that there was a wicked priest who was outraged by James's moral stance concerning Jesus, and that he had James killed. And that this killing produced such an outrage and an uprising in the Jewish community that the Pharisaical leaders went to the governor and had this priest deposed. So we can see that at the time of Jesus and just after, that the Jewish community still had pretty good feelings about these messianics. James was very well respected. And in the book of Acts, we are given this description about the followers of Jesus. You see, brothers, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and they are zealous for the law. The church father Irenaeus wrote in the 2nd century that after the death of Yeshua, the communities of messianic believers remained distinctly Hebraic, living a Bible-centered life. We also learn from history that these messianic synagogues thrived well into the 7th century. My friends, God planned all along that the early followers of Messiah would become convinced that the Gentiles were to be given the opportunity to respond to the salvation message. That was God's plan all along. They believed that God intended his salvation to be open to all humanity, not just Jews. Simon Peter, one of the head disciples, a Jew, had a vision that we can read about in the book of Acts that convinced him God's love and redemption was for all men. Rabbi Paul, a Jew, was miraculously changed by God and commissioned to take the gospel to the Gentile world. Through these circumstances, the leaders in Jerusalem became convinced to throw open the doors of this Jewish movement to welcome in the Gentiles as full brothers in the Lord. One new man. Acts 15 describes the council at Jerusalem that convened to decide what should be required of all these Gentiles coming into the faith. And it was decided they did not have to convert to Judaism to be considered one new man along with the Jewish people. All that was required of them was to follow the fundamentals of the faith as taught by Jesus. They also came to agree that, in fact, there could be two branches of this movement, both feeding off the root that is Jesus, a Gentile branch and a Jewish branch. Each was to accept the other in brotherly love. Neither was to dissolve the other into its respective cultural identity. They reasoned that there could be unity without conformity, and there could be one body made up of many diverse parts. You see, Jews have an irrevocable calling that we read about in Romans. And this calling is from God. Gentiles were not expected at that time to take this calling upon themselves. The New Testament scriptures describe congregations of entirely Gentiles, of entirely made up of Jewish people, and congregations that were made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And they were all considered natural, all valid, as long as unity was maintained by following the teachings of Jesus. However, Gentile converts quickly outnumbered Jewish converts, and somewhere along the way, this unity was lost. And historically, I believe that there are three key events that greatly contributed to the shift from a Jewish movement to a Gentile church. As Gentile followers of Jesus begin to gradually understand him in non-Jewish ways, new paradigms of theology begin to emerge, and they were devoid of any Jewish context. Even understanding that the first adherents to the faith were loyal Jews, any expression of faith that was distinctly Jewish was considered antithetical to this new Christianity. The first event was the fall of Jerusalem. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was sacked and Herod's temple was destroyed by Titus and the Romans. This reinforced the belief of Gentiles that God had indeed rejected the Jewish nation, and they reasoned that they now had God's favor. The church replaced the chosen people, which only served to intensify their rejection of all things Jewish. The emerging church saw itself as the new, improved version of Israel, and they reinforced that belief when they embraced the teaching of Jesus, while the majority of the Jewish people did not. The Jewish people rejected the Messiah. They killed the Messiah. Therefore, they must be under the curse of God himself. The second event was the council at Yavne. In response to the destruction of the temple, the rabbis convened a council to redefine Judaism in 90 CE in the city of Yavne. At this council, the rabbis initiated the formal practice of rabbinic Judaism. They also attempted to cover up any scriptural evidence proving that Jesus was the promised Messiah, with mixed results. They also banned from the synagogues all Messianic Jews. And what emerged from this council, this meeting, was a rabbinic Judaism, at the heart of which was the teaching that Jesus was not the Messiah. And the third event was the revolt of Bar Kokhba in 132 CE. In the first Roman Jewish war, this is the war that in which the temple was destroyed, many Messianic believers did not support or participate in the revolt against Rome. And this caused serious friction in the Jewish community. During this revolt, the Romans crushed the Jews and any hope of Jewish independence. It also seriously set back any reconciliation between the Messianic community and the larger non-believing Jewish community. They were branded as traitors, and the hostility between them grew leaps and bounds. When Bar Kokhba initiated his revolt against Rome, many Messianic Jews, in an attempt to show support for Israel and to try to mend this relationship, supported this war in great numbers. So the second time there was a revolt, Messianic Jews rushed in to help with this war. However, during the revolt, the great Rabbi Akiba, he was one of the great rabbis of that time, became convinced that this Bar Kokhba was the long-awaited Savior, and he proclaimed him as Messiah. Guess what happened? All the Messianics pulled out. They left. Because for them, only Jesus was Messiah, not Bar Kokhba. Bar Kokhba's response was ruthless. He massacred all those who did not support him, including tens of thousands of Messianic Jews, his own people. Even though the responsibility for this whole mess, this massacre, was Akiba's responsibility, didn't make any difference. Once again, they're branded as traitors, but this time there would be no reconciliation, and they would never again be welcomed into the Jewish community. The Romans crushed this rebellion without mercy and at a terrible cost. History records that between 500,000 and 1 million Jewish people were killed by Rome. Can you imagine? These Jewish believers were ostracized by both the Jewish community and the church. After this event, rabbinic Judaism became the face and the practice of Judaism, and the church began a systematic rejection of all vestiges of Jewish identity. On the one hand, the synagogue rejected the Gentile image of Jesus, and on the other hand, the church rejected the Jewish image of Yeshua. And over the coming centuries, the church fathers spoke about Jews and Judaism with great disdain. You know, these men were wise and learned leaders, but unthinkably blind about their own Hebraic roots. Ignatius of Antioch and Justin Martyr spoke about Jews in poisonous and condescending rhetoric. These are two of the church fathers. St. Augustine believed that the reprobate state of the Jew would prove that the church alone was the true Israel. John Chrysostom, in his 8 sermons against the Jews, wrote some of the most hateful polemics we have on record, calling the Jewish people venerable devils. The marriage of the church and state under St. Augustine translated into state-sanctioned persecution, producing chilling effects. Religious bigotry was unleashed in economic and social institutions. Because the church controlled the state and enabled this culture of discrimination for centuries, for 15 centuries, it paved the way for the great persecutions of the Jewish people. These pogroms began as early as the 2nd century and eventually produced the madness of Hitler in the 20th century. To be fair, there have always been a remnant of Christians that has camped outside this culture of persecution and death. In their personal relationship with Jesus, they developed a deep love for Jewish people and a sensitivity to their plight. Many risked their lives. Many died to live out their obedience to the teaching of our Messiah. But sadly, it seems that these dear souls have always been in the minority. What did happen to this great movement of Jesus following Jews? Well, to historians, they're known as the Nazarenes. These followers of Messiah broke with the Gentile branch and were labeled heretics by the church because they maintained their Jewish identity. And as I mentioned earlier, at the Council of Yavne, they were expelled from the Jewish community, putting into play a most corrosive dichotomy. The church condemned them. The Jewish community ostracized them, and the Romans dedicated themselves to eradicating them. Surprisingly, Messianic Judaism flourished well into the 7th century in spite of these considerable pressures. But the rise of Islam in the 7th century exerted greater pressure than this movement could sustain, convincing Jewish believers that there was no longer any advantage in preserving their Messianic faith practices. Consequently, most Jewish believers assimilated into the Gentile branch of the faith. At least that afforded them some protection and gave countless thousands and thousands of Jewish people over the years the chance to come to a saving faith in Jesus. But the price that the church exacted from them was that they ceased to be Jewish, that they had to leave their traditions, they had to leave their practices, and they had to call themselves Christian. My Zadie, which is, Zadie is Yiddish for grandfather. God bless him, you know, he loved Jesus. But when he was saved, he was told he couldn't be Jewish anymore. You know, you're now in church, you're not Jewish anymore, that stuff is gone and over with, and you're taking on a new life. The good news is that he accepted the Lord. And today, I believe he's in heaven with Jesus himself. But that, you know, good people have been very misguided about converting Jews. Jewish people don't have to leave their identity. They don't have to convert to Christianity. They are who they are. You are who you are. And we shouldn't try to change each other, should we? No, we shouldn't. You know, over the centuries, there has always been a remnant of Jews that have accepted Messiah Yeshua and continue to express their faith in very Jewish ways. But in 1967, the modern Messianic movement exploded onto the scene when tens of thousands of Jewish men and women came to faith in Jesus. Praise the Lord. Why 1967? Well, because in 1967, Jerusalem was returned to the Jewish people. And it fulfilled the prophecy that Yeshua spoke of in Luke and was echoed by Rabbi Paul in Romans. This prophecy foretold that when Jerusalem was returned to the Jewish people, God once again would show favor to his people. Jesus said national salvation would be brought to the Jews. And in this light, the Messianic movement is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy and a result of God pouring out his Holy Spirit on the Jewish people. Praise the Lord. While concrete numbers are difficult to calculate, it has been estimated that in the United States alone, there are perhaps 500,000 Jewish believers. What is interesting, that in 1967, before the Yom Kippur War, the Yom Kippur War was the war that returned Jerusalem back to the Jews. There were fewer than 10 native-born Israeli believers in Jesus in Israel. Now, just 10. Today, there are well over 10,000 Messianic Jews in the land. And those numbers are increasing and growing all the time. While the differences in religious expression between the church and Messianic Jews are considerable, we have infinitely more in common. You and I do. We both worship the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. We both believe that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. We believe that he was sent to earth to redeem us. We believe in his work on that cross. We believe that only through his precious blood are we healed. Can we agree about that? Praise the Lord. You know, at the end of the day, if all you and I can agree on is the blood and the cross, I ask you, what else matters? What else matters? Nothing. And that is the unity that allows two very different branches, two very different peoples to grow from one root. And that root that nourishes us is Jesus. While we feel that we are one in spirit with those Gentile churches who are obedient to the life and the teachings of Jesus. As Jews, we express our faith in distinctly Jewish fashion. We hold that it is most Jewish to believe and follow Jesus and to practice our faith as such. We observe God's appointed times and holidays and observe the calendar that was given by God Himself. We maintain that the only path to salvation is through faith in Jesus and by the work of His Holy Spirit. Generally speaking, we do not observe Christmas and Easter because they are not identified in Scripture and have dubious origins. One of the most distinctive observances would be that we honor the Sabbath. Messianic Jews are Sabbath keepers. The Scriptures tell us that every day is suitable for worship, and I believe that with all my heart. But since God blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it, which is interesting to me, He didn't sanctify you and I at Sabbath, did He? He sanctified a day. And I've always thought this, but He did. He sanctified a day. And we feel that this is God's appointed day of rest and worship. As is with many of these observances, listen to me, there is no salvation in keeping the Sabbath, none at all. Okay, so don't misunderstand me. There's no salvation in Sabbath keeping. There's no salvation in Sunday keeping. There's no salvation in Wednesday night keeping. Salvation only comes through faith in Jesus. All these other things are details, okay? Are you with me? Amen. But as the Scriptures also say, there is a special blessing for those who do. And what day you choose to worship Him, guess what? It's between you and God. It's none of my business. Well, we've come to that question. I hope the path has led us to this question. How can we best share Messiah with the unsaved Jewish person? Now, maybe you have Jewish friends. Maybe you'll never run into another Jewish person. I don't know. But if you do, I'm going to honor Hans and we're going to answer that question tonight. How can we best share the Messiah with unsaved Jewish people? Okay? Well, in a genuine sense, we ought to share Messiah with Jewish people the exact same way we would with anybody else. Okay? Just because they're Jewish doesn't mean anything. Jews aren't any more special than anybody else. But we all have different roles according to Scripture. Okay? Jews aren't super anything. If anything, most of us are lost. And that's not a good thing. You know, whether you are Gentile, the people that you're talking to are Gentile, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, whatever. Statistically, more Jews come to faith, listen, by hearing the Word of God than by any other avenue. What does the Scripture say? That God's Word, like a two-edged sword, it cuts bone and marrow and tendon. God's Word is powerful. Don't you ever underestimate God's Word. Guess what? It isn't you and me that save people. It's Him. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the day that I found that out, I became a much happier man. It's not up to me. It's up to Him. It's God's Word that convicts man of sin. Again, after all, it's God's Spirit that works through His Word. It's not you and I. I have a saying, God is always about God all of the time. Doesn't say anything about you and me, does it? God is about His glory. God's Word is powerful. Praise the Lord. Also, keep in mind that 95% of all Jewish people are secular. And guess what? That works to an advantage. That's a good thing. Most Jews don't know much about what they believe or why. And you can take that to the bank. They are Jewish in name only. The run-of-the-mill sixth grader in this congregation with a solid biblical background probably knows more about the Jewish religion and the Scriptures than most adult Jews do. I kid you not. But what they do know, however, is that they are Jewish and have learned that if you embrace Jesus, you are no longer Jewish. End of the story. Period. Most Jewish people are fiercely proud of their heritage, as I am sure you are of yours. when you begin talking to them about the Lord, they instinctively think they're trying to convert me to Christianity, which means I can't be Jewish, which means I don't want to hear anymore. So the real barrier in Jewish evangelism, guess what? It's not theological. It's not hermeneutics. It's sociological. That's the real barrier for our people. I am sure you would find that most Jewish people, if you could sit down and discuss in an intelligent way the scriptures, they would agree with much, if not all, of the Bible's theology. But they just cannot get past the sociological implications of accepting Jesus. My great-grandparents, when they accepted Jesus, were kicked out of the Jewish community. There's something called the Mourner's Kaddish, which is a prayer for the dead. The Kaddish was said over them. They were buried in effigy, and they never spoke to their parents again. And that is a serious, difficult thing to overcome. When you're Jewish, and in those days, they dressed very differently, it is very difficult to go out into the world and find any friends. There's none there. Thank God they went to a church. The church accepted them. But that's what Jewish people, the very religious Jewish people, have to deal with. It's not so much anymore today because they're so secular. I mean, if you accept Jesus, you're like, you're Moshuga, which is crazy in Hebrew. You're Moshuga, you know, he's just our son, hey, whatever. But it used to be a very difficult sociological thing, and in many cases it still is. There's this stigma attached with believing in Jesus. Jews just don't do that. You just don't do it. Ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit who convicts the sinner of their need for repentance. So the way to win Jews for Jesus is to convince them of their need of a Savior. You know, just as you would witness, say, to a lifelong Mormon, keeping in mind the need to explain things in a religiously sensitive way, so it is with Jewish people. It is wise to approach them with a wisdom and a knowledge of their particular religious bias, which means if you're going to evangelize Jewish people, you better do your homework, okay? You better find out who you're talking to. And as we move towards closure tonight, let me try to explain to you the mindset of the Jewish person as best I can in the time that's been allotted me. In the 1970s, there was a musical written called Fiddler on the Roof. It's a great book, too. It is an excellent example of Jewish thought and tradition. It is a story of a man named Tevye, a hard-working, dirt-poor Russian Jew. He's the village milkman. And it takes place in the shtetl, in the village of Anatevka, during the time of the Russian Revolution in 1917. Tevye is searching for the answers to life, as we all do. And he's trying to make sense of the hardships, the pogroms, and the day-to-day trials of his existence. And he asks this question. He says, how does a poor man manage the hardships of life? And he answers himself, tradition. At the beginning of this musical, Tevye has a dialogue and has this to say about life in a shtetl, the life of a Jew. I quote, a fiddler on the roof? Sounds crazy, no? But here in our little village of Anatevka, you might say every one of us is a fiddler on the roof, trying to scratch out a pleasant, simple tune without breaking his neck. It isn't easy. You might ask, why do we stay up there if it's so dangerous? Well, we stay because Anatevka is our home. And how do we keep our balance? That I can tell you in one word, tradition. Without our traditions, our lives would be as, well, as a fiddler on the roof. You see, the glue that holds this small town together is tradition. They do things because, well, that's how they've always been done, even if they don't understand why they do what they do. But the parallel is this. Sadly, today, so many of the Jewish people blindly follow traditions they cannot explain. Jews do not believe in Jesus. And if you ask them why, most of them absolutely have no idea. They could not give you an intelligent answer. Well, because my rabbi said we shouldn't. Or because my grandfather didn't. Makes no sense. The belief that Jews are not to follow Jesus is as ingrained as Tevye's traditions were. They just don't know why they believe what they believe. And if you are fortunate enough to witness to a Jewish person, be patient and love them and pray for them like you would anybody else. You know, the fact is they could be very close to the kingdom and you won't even know it. Don't try to convert them. As I mentioned, they're proud of their heritage. They don't want to switch cultures. When you have the chance, just present the plain gospel, the truth, and let the Holy Spirit do His work. God has promised us His word's not going to go out and come back void. That's a promise. We don't have to understand it. You don't even have to believe it. But God said it, and that's good enough for me. And it will happen. Let God do what God does best. We are called to present the gospel, not understand it. The fact is, you and I will never grasp God with our minds. Are you with me? The only place He can live is where? Our hearts. This is now the temple of God's Spirit. And if you're trying to understand God with your head, good luck. I couldn't get it done, and I'm not a very bright guy. It's difficult, isn't it? One more thing before I close, and I'll try to open it up for some questions. One more thing to understand about Jewish people. Jewish people, culturally speaking, are comfortable with logical contradictions, and I'll explain that. This is a cool thing. You know, those with a Greek-thinking mindset or worldview are not comfortable with contradictions, are they? How can two contradictory things or truths be right at the same time? But you know what? Jews aren't bothered by such things. Let me give an example. We have three Jews sitting at a table. Okay? Two are arguing. The third one is asked to listen to the arguments and make a decision on who's right. The first Jew presents his argument, and the observer says, well, you're right. The second Jew presents his argument, and guess what? The observer says, well, you're right. Well, there's a guy sitting behind him, and he overhears the whole thing, and he says, wait a minute, you both can't be right. To which the observer says, you were also right. That's the Jewish mindset, and they're comfortable with it. It's funny, but it's sad. And as I end, on a more serious note, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which clearly talks about our Messiah. Clearly. As a matter of fact, the rabbis in the synagogues just do not read that anymore. It's not allowed in the synagogue because they can't deal with it. The passage that you read tonight, they can't deal with it. So they don't talk about it. The 9th chapter of Daniel, they can't make sense of it. They don't talk about it. So whole portions of the Old Covenant are just done away with because it speaks about Jesus. That's the mindset I'm talking about. I have a dear friend who's a Jewish pastor in Maryland. And he works in Jewish evangelism. And he very often uses the 53rd chapter of Isaiah as a way to show people that this is Jesus, the promised Messiah. And he connects it to the new covenant. And this is the sad part. He will spend weeks, and the people that he is mentoring, the person, will agree, yes, this is about Jesus. I agree with that. It can't be about anybody else. And it was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. But you know what? I still can't believe it. It's true, but I can't believe it. And it all comes back to the fact that our people have been brainwashed by rabbinic tradition and they worship the traditions of man over the traditions of God. And I think there's a warning for all of us, whether we're Jewish or Gentile, we're Baptist, we're Methodist, whatever. We need to be so careful that our traditions do not interfere with our relationship with God. It is so easy to walk off into the deep end of legalism. It's so easy. But we need to be careful. Well, I hope that you've learned something, that you've been blessed here tonight. If you want to take a few minutes, I'd be glad to try to answer some questions. Do we have time for that? I can't promise that I know all the answers, but I'll try. So, yes. It's called the Aaronic Benediction, and this blessing was given to Moses, and Moses gave it to Aaron, and God said, Moses, when you dismiss the people, this is how you are to dismiss them. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you shalom, give you peace. Yivarechech Adonai veishmarecha Ya'er Adonai panavelecha vichuneka Yisa Adonai panavelecha Ve'yasem lecha shalom. Go in peace. Thank you.